She was with us for a good while. And okay, so today we're on the study of Acts number 4. And let's start at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Which is going to sound pretty similar to something we read in Acts chapter 2. Okay. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And remember that what we're talking about here is the Jews that believed. And that's what we're talking about. That's just to know who we're talking about. And it says in verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that they ought of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." So they shared everything, right? It's what that's saying. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostle was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." So, how did they demonstrate that Jesus Christ was resurrected? That's a test question, right? Because we just read it. with great power.
Okay.
With signs and with wonders and by healing people, they demonstrated that Christ was resurrected. And by selling and sharing everything. Mm-hmm. Is there any church like that today that you know of?
No.
No? Why not?
Well, done is the law.
They don't have the power. They don't have the power that they had then. If we had the power to be perfectly in common in every way, and we would sell everything. If we had the power to be witnesses by miracles and wonders, we would do that. But we don't have the power that they had. But how do those who think they should have it demonstrate it today? Well, with unknown sounds, right, is their main method of demonstrating it. Why don't they do it with the rest of it? Why don't they sell everything they've got and share it in common? Why don't they produce wonders and miracles and healings? I mean, other than Benny Hinn, of course, who does slay people right on stage, you know. But if he was truly healing people, he'd have a line to his place that would never stop. You know, that's what.
He ended up in the hospital with a heart attack.
Well, oh, did he do that?
Yes.
Oh, well, those things happen to ferret things out, right? Mm-hmm. So, they didn't do the rest. They can't do the rest because God's not doing it, and it's much harder to imitate. And they definitely don't have the power. So, but the Jews needed proof or sight to believe that this was coming from God. So us, through grace, we have faith that is the opposite of sight. We believe without seeing. So it's a whole different thing that I just want to make the comparison. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7. And I'll go ahead and read 6 to 8 because that's really puts it in context where Paul says, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. In other words, we're not in his physical presence where we can see him. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So the way we know we're with him is because we believe it, not because we see him today. He says, but we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And that's what just happened to Kim's mom. She left the body and she's present with the Lord, right? So, but for us, verse 7 is very clear. We walk by faith, not by sight. So, people that need sight have a weaker faith. Do you see that? That they need something to see. It doesn't mean they don't have faith. It just means that they need something to shore up their faith. So they want something that they can see. The world believes in what it can see. We believe in unseen things. Which one of those two is more reliable? Things you can see or unseen things?
Unseen.
Unseen things. You know? But not to the world.
Yeah.
To the world, if you don't see it, it just doesn't exist. You know, it's not reliable at all. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. And these kind of verses I especially like for people like those of us that are getting a little older. I know when we have Jerry in the audience and I start talking about me being old, his thoughts are, you don't know nothing yet, child. But nevertheless, I'm getting a few hints of it, you know. So verse 16 says, for which cause we faint not. We don't pass out, you might say. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And to those of us who are in Christ, that's our great hope, is as we see ourselves slowly, our bodies going down, we also see our spirits growing, you know, and our spirit is the permanent thing. And he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it doesn't seem that way sometimes, does it? Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And again, he says in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So there's the clear evidence, right? The things we can see are of a lot less value than the things that we don't see that are godly, you know, that are God's things. So how much of our day do we spend thinking about things that can be seen? Probably way too much for all of us, right? How much on things that are unseen? And of course, that's because that's what we're being encouraged to do, is think about the Lord. Think about the unseen things. Think about His Word. But do you see how the world is set up to distract us into spending most of our time thinking about things that are temporary, that are temporal? I mean, that's the whole setup. If you wanted to start seeing evidence of Satan being true, the true God of this world, look at how the world is set up. Even the things that you're encouraged to achieve, they're all just about all temporal, you know. So they don't count eternally. And two of the things that to me are the biggest ways that you're seeing it turn is, how about we just passed a day that was the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world is turning that more and more into an Easter egg day. You know, that's what we're talking about. And Christ may be mentioned a little, but what's the fun thing for kids? You know, they're not being told why and the importance of that part of Easter. They're being told, boy, you're going to go get to hunt eggs and there's some prizes in it and it's all fun. Or how about the birth of Christ versus Santa Claus? Now, that's been going on for the longest time, and without wanting to blow anything for anybody, in case any of you still believe in Santa Claus, you didn't know. It's a huge distraction. It's a detour. If we could start recognizing it, that just takes us away from the Lord. But it's just symptomatic of the whole worldly system. You know, that's what it's designed to do. So, in other words, are we celebrating Jesus Christ or our selfish pleasures? And that's what it amounts to. What are we teaching our kids? Jesus Christ or selfishness? Mm-hmm. Remember that the Jews in Acts sold and shared everything. And, of course, we don't. We don't have the power. And, in fact, the Lord tells us through Paul that we have to keep enough to take care of our own. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or a non-believer. So under grace, what the Apostle Paul is telling us, that we have to provide for our own family first. And back then it was everything's in common. You don't provide for your family first. How could we provide for our own if we gave it all away? Paul doesn't encourage you not being generous, but he encourages you that you have to take care of your family first. What would happen today if a man gave everything he had to the church, like they were doing back then? Would the church take care of his family? No. They may give him a little, but yeah, at a certain point it'd be, wait a minute, that's not our job. Back then, they were a nation under obligation to serve one another under the law. Today, under grace, we're free to decide. It's our decision. That doesn't mean that anything we decide is right. God encourages us to help others, but it's ours to decide. What happens if we can't give today as much as we originally wanted to? What happens to us? Nothing. That's right. Nothing happens. We don't have to give anything. That is our decision to make. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 7. In fact, it's such a neater thing if you can get there where when you give in whatever area you give, not to this group necessarily, although it can be, but anywhere where you see a need and you give because the Lord leads you to give, that's when it's really neat. Rather than when you give because you think you're obligated to give because they've been telling you for hundreds of years you better give 10% to the church. You don't have to today. Romans, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, where Paul says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not as he's been told to give, but as he purposes in his heart. For God loveth a cheerful giver. And it's not saying that God doesn't like for you to give. It's saying that you give what is your own heart. But back under the law, it's a whole different thing. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5 and see a good example of what can happen under the law. Now, as we're going there, remember that we had true believing Jews that had power and were under the power. And they had everything in common naturally now. But not everybody was a true believing Jew. And this is a story of one who is not. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Remember, they were all selling to give to the church. and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, so she was in on this, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So everybody's bringing everything, but this guy just brings part of it. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? So the trouble for poor Ananias is he wasn't under grace, and he didn't realize the power that the apostles had, that they knew what he was up to. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? Couldn't you have kept it, he says? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. He died right after Peter challenged him on it. I'd say fear would come into all those who maybe weren't too sincere about what they were doing. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, so much. So she lied. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. That's a death sentence right there. And we don't have to decide whether it's with chemicals or the electric chair or hanging. Because then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Right? We've got a mixture, in a sense, here of true believers who don't have to have fear because they want to do this. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit has on them. And we've got some that are pretending. And here we have an example. So aren't we fortunate, or blessed, I should say, that we exist in the time of grace and not in that time, because we've all sinned since we became believers, you know. So we've all done things that are wrong, and we didn't have to fall down and immediately be condemned for it. Were they under law or grace? Boy, law, right? But the testator has already died. Why hasn't the prophesied New Testament started yet?
That's the big question.
It is the big question, isn't it? Well, first, that New Testament, as we know by now, because, of course, we've been in here every day reading every part of Acts, is it's only for the little flock. It's only for the believers. And the believers, as we can see, kind of look like the New Testament has started, don't they? They've got the power. You know, they're sharing everything in common. So those are for the Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. But second, it has been postponed. Let's read Romans chapter 11. We'll be back to Acts. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. At a certain point, because we're talking about the book of Acts is right after the cross, the testator has died, and Peter's preaching to the Jews. And at a certain point, they're going to receive theirs, but it's not going to be until the kingdom. So, chapter 11, verse 25, Paul is talking to us Gentile or Jew or Gentile, no difference, believers, to us grace believers. And he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." He's telling us, "Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." And what that means is that we start to thinking that we're better than the Jews, because look at us, we've got grace, and they were the ones that crucified the Lord. He says, "Blindness in part is happened to Israel." They've been put aside, in a sense. Until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So, what about us Gentiles? Why it's after the cross also. Why isn't somebody talking to us yet? Well, go ahead.
Two things I was going to say. It hasn't been revealed to Paul, who gives us that mystery.
Yeah.
And also, as far as your first question, I think last week you read where Christ says that not one jot or tittle will fail from the law until all things have been fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And his death was part of it, but they still have to go through the tribulation as part of what has to be fulfilled.
Well, they do. And there's another point that I wanted to make, is we have to wait until the fullness of the Jews be come in. Right here, until this is complete, because the fullness of the Jews at this point, in this time frame, is when they get put aside and we come in, which you're going to see here in a minute. Just like Paul just finished saying that the Jews are going to, their blindness is going to end when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So we've got a couple of things happening. First, he's dealing with the Jews. Then he's going to stop dealing with them, and he's going to start dealing with us, as we're going to see in a little bit in Acts. When he's through with us, we get taken out of here, and he's back to dealing with the Jews. So it is, it's all in order, God's order, right? Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 5. Verse 12. We're back to the Jews, again, shortly after the cross. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, and it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Do you know what Solomon's porch is? Where it is? It's in the temple. Okay, it's in the Jewish temple, and that's just another indication. Right now, they're speaking to Jews and trying to talk Jews into believing that Jesus was the Messiah. "And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one." Not the ones, they just had faith. They didn't have enough faith. Every one of them got healed. See, so this is God's business right here. And when God's working, every one of them gets healed. So, what power there was back then. And it was on purpose, because that's what was necessary for the Jews to believe. So, in a sense, this is what the charismatic churches are trying to produce today. But do they? You know, are they able to do this? Do you remember what these signs and wonders were for? Exactly. A witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's what it says in Acts chapter 4, if you'll go back there, verse 33. He says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So it was to prove to the Jews that what the apostles were saying was true.
Amen.
Right? Because they won't believe otherwise, and they're not too good at believing even with miracles, as we found out. Surely, though, with all this healing going on, nobody's going to object or try to stop all these marvelous works, are they? No. Let's go to chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. They didn't like this. And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. For healing people, for praising God, they were thrown into prison. And then verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." So he opened them up, saved them out of prison, and sent them right back to where they were to start with, where it's surely they were going to get in trouble again. And then we'll read part of 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So the priests, the leaders, are so blinded with power, greed, fear, rage, whatever all it was, that they want to get rid of them, of the apostles, in spite of the miracles that can only be from God. And so God brings them out with another miracle. And then 21, the second half of verse 21, but the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." They're right back there again. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" In the name of Jesus. "And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Remember? They had said, "Let his blood be upon us," when they were demanding that he be crucified. Now that they're mad at the apostles because they're reminding everybody that they were the ones that demanded his blood. So, no faith, no spiritual wisdom. To them, Jesus is just a man. And the apostles are trying to get them, the Jewish leaders, into trouble for killing him. That's what they see going on. That's what human wisdom is. Will Peter be quiet, or does he have another crowd to preach to? Let's go with verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That's a pretty strong answer when people are wanting to kill you. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They're going to kill them for continuing to do this thing. So they are risking their lives, as many Christians do today around the world. I mean, we've got it made compared to Christians in many parts of the world. Why would anybody risk their life like that? Had to be that they really believed in what they were talking about, right? They truly believe. And believe that those who don't believe are going to eternal damnation. See, it's got to be both those things, you know, because I try to apply that back to us. You know, it's very hard for us sometimes to go and talk to somebody about Jesus Christ that doesn't seem to really want to hear it, or they aren't very interested, you know. So they not only believed that they were saved by believing in Jesus Christ, but they believed that the people that they cared about that didn't believe that were going to go to hell. And they really believed that. Now, we talk about it. But I ask myself this all the time. I know people, I have family that don't believe. And so, I mean, I know I can't pound it into them. I know I can't force them to believe. But I have to remember sometimes what the consequence is, and if there's any way I can possibly show them the truth and for them to believe it, then they've been saved from something that they don't even know. So the question for us, though, is, we know how much they were risking by telling the truth, the apostles. They were risking their lives. How much are we risking by telling the truth to the people around us? They going to draw a gun and shoot you? Well, here's the thing that you got to remember. You don't have to convince them. You just have to tell them. You know, that's all. I brought this up, I think, last week, but I'll bring it up again just because I think it's really an interesting position that my son Stephen found himself in, and that his wife that he's going to marry has an aunt that is a lesbian. And she lives with a lesbian. I don't know if they're married or not, but they're at least common law married. And Stephen and Amber went down to visit them and stayed at their place. And these are very intelligent women. And pretty belligerent in most cases against Christianity. So Stephen had to come in humbly, not in the fighting mood to fight them or anything. He did not ever bring anything up about their lifestyle or anything else. But they're curious about having this religious guy in the house, so they do have some questions to ask, and that helps him a little. And he wants to tell them the truth, the method by which they can be saved. So there was a little bit of back and forth going on, but at a certain point, Stephen said, look, to each one of them separately, because they were speaking at separate times, but he said, do you mind if I just explain to you what I believe, you know, and then you don't have to agree with me, and then we can talk about whatever you want, but just let me get through with this without an interruption to just tell you what I believe. And they each separately, the second one was, I think, the male in the family, and she said she's Jewish, and she's pretty well versed on the Old Testament. He was able to show her even some things in the Old Testament that she hadn't seen before, which was kind of nice. But he wasn't trying to win an argument. He was able to tell them both how Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again, and they heard the truth, which the Lord will either open their hearts to believe, or they won't believe and they'll insist on not believing, and that very act that he did will help condemn them because they know, because he told them. But my point was, we don't have to convince anybody. We just have to ask them if they'll let us tell them the truth. And then when they say, well, I don't believe in the Bible, or I don't believe in whatever, it doesn't matter. You've done your job. You don't have to now have an argument with them.
Amen.
Right? Okay, so specifically to a professing Christian, because we run into a lot of professing Christians, I think the job is, I've talked about it before, but I think the job is much easier, and that is to bring them to that place, that parable, you might say, about where they are in front of God for Judgment Day. And ask them at that time, and God's going to judge them, and Jesus Christ is standing over there, and God asks them, do you want me to judge you based on your works, your thoughts, your words, every action you've ever taken in your life, or do you want me to judge you based on Jesus Christ's life, works, and words?
That's a no-brainer.
Yeah. It is a no-brainer, but they're not. See, that will finally bring them to see that they're not practicing that. You know, that they definitely will say that then. And then the answer is, well, see, what you're saying by agreeing that that's a no-brainer is that you don't have anything to offer except Jesus Christ. You know, and that's something that you have to try to remember more and more down here. So when somebody challenges you, well, what kind of a Christian are you, or anything? I'm a sinner is what kind of a Christian I am, saved by grace. And God's in me, and He's helping me, and I'm growing. But if you want to find flaws in me, you can find them. You know, I'm not saved based on my being perfect. I'm saved based on Him being perfect. And the only other step I'd say about the conversation is, because the only other thing that happens in the churches is, one, they try and put obligations or law on you. The other is they mix them. And so the only other thing I would leave with them is, let's go to Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Chapter 11, verse 5, where Paul is speaking. And in verse 5, he says, "Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And we've looked at the remnant before, and we know that a remnant is a small percentage of the whole. And that's kind of important to remind ourselves here in this country, where 90% of the people say they're Christians, is that that's probably not true. Because that would mean the remnant was the non-believers, you know. So, but anyway, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he makes real sure we understand about grace and law. He says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works." If you've been saved by grace, then you can't claim works. You can't claim merit. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. It's not a free gift from God if you're saying you're earning it. Right? And he says, but if it's of works, if you are earning it by how you're working, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So it's pretty simple. You know which way you want to go, Jesus Christ or your own works and worthiness, you know. And I think that's the biggest message we have for professing Christians, because they don't understand. Many of them believe in Jesus Christ. They were saved, many of them. But then they've been convinced that they have to add on to that by practicing certain works rather than do the works that they're being led to do. You know, we don't need a church to stand between us and the Lord and tell us that we need to park cars to earn our way to heaven. You know, or give money, or whatever. The every church, they even have different rules, different churches, you know, depending on what's important to them. The one that I came to know in Arkansas when I first came to a church like that and started attending is that I had to take communion out of one cup. Everybody better not have more than one cup and one piece of bread. And we better not have any musical instruments. And I better be baptized in water, because it's only under the water that you were saved. So that was their rules. They didn't tell me that I had to believe in Jesus Christ. They were into the rituals. That's what they were into right then. So, okay, so let's get back, though, to the Jews in Acts after the cross. They're still here. Peter is still appealing to them. We're not in the picture yet. Chapter 5, verse 34. Acts chapter 5, verse 34. "Then stood there up one in the council." Remember, they want to slay the apostles. They want to go ahead and kill them and get rid of them. "But there stood one up in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space." So this is a man of great respect among the Jewish leaders. And so he stands up and he says, "Put those guys aside for a minute. We need to talk." That's basically what he's saying. "And he said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men." So he says, be careful about what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. So he reminds them that there was somebody before that was saying he was somebody, and people started following, but he ended up nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So in other words, he's bringing up other people that claimed to be somebody special, but they died or were killed, and then the movement came to nothing, he's saying. So then he says in verse 38, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught." He says, leave them alone. If this isn't just a man that's created this movement, then it's not going to come to anything. He says, "But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Pretty good advice, don't you think? So, they mostly followed it. They agreed with him. He won the day. But first, they had some anger to take out on those apostles. Let's read verses 40 to 42. "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Wow, I wish I had that kind of power, right? That I could, when somebody shamed me or belittled me or attacked me or whatever, I could say, "Thank you, Lord, for letting me suffer this for your name." But the more we believe, the more we can do that, because that helps us. "And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Now, this Gamaliel that was the wise man that gave them such advice, who else do we know that he taught his wisdom to?
Paul.
Paul? Maybe even Saul was his name back then. Let's go to Acts chapter 22.
When you said Paul and Saul, I thought they're the same people.
They are. Yeah. In this case, his name was Saul, and then it was changed to Paul when he became a believer. Acts chapter 22, verse 1, and Paul is talking. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." This is later on when Paul's having to defend himself against the Jews. "And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city," in Jerusalem in other words, "at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day." So, he too uses the credibility of Gamaliel to let the Jews know that he is credible too as a Jew. He goes on to say many other things, but Paul was his disciple, and he was brought up zealous of the law. Was that wrong?
No.
No, because at that time, Judaism was the law. It was the religion. Nothing had changed yet. But what was wrong with Paul, or Saul, when he first started out, as we're going to see shortly, persecuting Jewish believers?
It was like all the religious leaders in Israel. They railed against
them. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, was the bottom line. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So, therefore, he was zealous of the law. He felt justified in persecuting those who thought that Jesus was the Messiah. He would be the last person telling people that they no longer had to obey the law, though, at that time. Isn't that correct? That's what Gamaliel taught him. He was zealous of the law. If you were raised up in the church, being taught certain obligations and rituals that you had to perform, you'd be against somebody telling you that you no longer had to, wouldn't you? Unless they could prove it in the Word. Right? But otherwise, you'd be completely against that. What would happen today if we had a lot of money and flooded radio and TV proclaiming that the teaching of the churches were wrong concerning the law and explaining what grace truly is? What do you think would happen? There would be some opposition, to say the least, right? Until we get into that position where we can do such a thing, the Lord charges us each with teaching what we know to those that are around us.
Amen.
Right? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Remember, it's up to God whether they believe or not. Our job is to just present the information to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul tells us, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," in other words, if you're a true believer, if you're saved, "he is a new creature." Something new has happened to you. And we know the least of which is that the Holy Spirit indwells you. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And I can tell you, particularly with me, who had such bad habits when I came to believe in the Lord, is that it wasn't that all of a sudden I was good. It's that all of a sudden I felt a lot worse when I did something wrong. Or I even started recognizing some things that I was doing wrong that I wouldn't have thought were wrong before. Like justifiably talking back to somebody, you know, thinking I was just, "Oh, well, he said it first," you know, or all those kind of things. And when I would run into a situation where I actually did something good, I felt good about it. So I think that's part of the newness, you know. I've heard from people that say that immediately this changed or that happened that was pretty big in their habits. But they will still go on to say they had a whole bunch of others they didn't even know about that the Lord still had to continue working on them. So all things have become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And that word reconciliation means bringing back somebody. It's like if there was a couple that divorced, if they reconcile, then they come back together again, you know. And we are separated from God by our nature. And so, as a minister of reconciliation, our job is to tell people that God has already done all the work to bring us back together. All we have to do is believe in it. And he says, here it is, verse 19, "to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself." Every person that ever lived could have been reconciled to him. And listen to this, "not imputing their trespasses unto them." So that's pretty amazing, isn't it? "Well, I've done too much. He'd never accept me. I could never be." You find people that way all the time. They left church or never went, and they know that God would never accept them because of what they've done and how they've been. Well, if they'll just trust in Jesus Christ, he's not imputing their trespasses. You can wipe that slate clean if you'll just take your confidence in yourself and turn it over to the Lord, you know, and to him. "And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." And that's what he's asking us to do. For those that are around us, let them know that God wants reconciliation and that Jesus Christ has done the work necessary to pay the price for those things that we have done, those ways for our character. And he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you," which isn't command you, right? He's asking people. He doesn't want people doing it because they're afraid, like Ananias and Sapphira and at that time. He wants people doing it because they want to. Did beseech you by us. In other words, we're the beseechers. We pray you, or we ask you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Just turn back to God. And then, this is to me the simplest, my tie with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 to 4, is the simplest presentation of the gospel, or the shortest. He says in verse 21, "For he hath made him," and that's God hath made Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin." Right? So Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, God hath put those sins on Jesus Christ. He's made him to be sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's the secret, right? Not we're the righteousness of God in our behavior. We're the righteousness of God in Christ, as long as we trust in Christ. And just to, that's our job, right, is to explain that to people. So there should be nobody that you know that has that attitude of, well, God would never accept me. Or, and a lot of it, they may not even say those words, but they've been condemned all of their lives. And so you've got to tell them that there's a way that there's no condemnation. They'll stand up and say, well, I don't believe in God. But what they mean is, I don't have a way out that way. I've been given no way. Believing in God, I've been told all my life, means being condemned, that I'm going to hell. Like I believed that I was going to hell. And so I want to believe that. Now, in my case, I would still say I believe in God, and I believe I'm going to hell. In the case of many people, they'll say, well, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm just going to say I don't believe in God. Whatever their defenses are, if you could just get across to them that they don't have to be perfect, they don't have to be better, they can be just exactly like they are today and believe in what Jesus Christ did for them, and they're saved. Colossians chapter 2. Past it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul warns us about, this attitude is out here in every non-religion, in every group, and in most religions that he's warning us against. Verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you or ruin you," corrupt you. Because that's what this will do. "Through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And the world says, you got to be better. Yeah. Think about anywhere in the world that doesn't say that. Even in on the evil side of everything, you got to be eviler. Yeah. You know, if you're in a gang of criminals, you got to steal more. It's all about you got to be better by your own ability. So, "through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in him," in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So, you're not getting anything outside of Christ. And nothing you can run out there and do. Even being led by the Holy Spirit and doing the things for the Lord, that's not getting you anything. It's all in Christ. It's in Christ that you have everything. And then in verse 10, he says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So if we're complete in him, so why do we always encourage you to study? Because studying shows us all the ways that we're complete in him. And we'll start looking for it less out there, because we'll understand more and more the amazing gift that he actually gave us. That's what most Christians are missing today. They think they have to complete the job. And we're already complete in him. So that's the study for today.